I've got a message for you this morning entitled Sitting Where True Love Is. Sitting Where True Love Is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. If I were to give it another title, I would call it, Am I Sitting Under a True Message of God's Love? Now, Father, I thank you, Lord, with all my heart for the joy that is here today, Lord, for the sense of well-being that you place within the hearts of those who belong to you, those who know you and know your love. I thank you, Lord, there's no confusion, there's no despair, there's no ambiguity about tomorrow. We know exactly who we are, we know where we're going, and we know what we will do when we get there. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you, God, to cover me with your hand, cover my frailties. Lord God, speak through me and give everybody in this house, those listening in Roxbury, those listening online this morning, give us ears to hear what you would speak to your church. And Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not looking for anything from you. I'm looking to give you something. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Sitting where true love is. Now, this is an incredible portion of Scripture. In this little short vignette of the New Testament, we see the words of a man, an apostle, and a pastor to the people of that time. His name was Paul. Paul was a man who's wholly given to God, and he was one of the finest expressions of the self-sacrificing love of Christ for you and I that we can find in the New Testament anywhere. Paul's heart and life are an embodiment of that of Jesus. Paul was given for the people of God, as every true servant of God is. Yet we see that the more he moves toward them, bringing with him this heart of God's love, the more he begins to see certain people beginning to pull away. Why would that be? If I'm in the house of God and I'm sitting in a place where somebody's telling me that God loves me, somebody's telling me that where I am worshiping is an expression of the true love of God, if you and I were as fortunate as to have a pastor like the Apostle Paul, what conceivably would it be within you and I that would pull away from the expression of love in such a man's heart? Men fully given, a man willing to travel through storm, flood, fire, personal longing and want, to be pressed above measure to the point in part of his journey he despaired of even living, to come to the people of God with a message of God's love, only to find the more that love is expressed, the more there are certain people within that community that begin to pull away. I think the answer to that question is in chapter 13, in the first two verses. Again, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore, or in other words, which before I come or in the past have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. You see, Paul was a pastor. Paul knew the deadliness of sin. Paul knew the peril of those who would fall into the trap of continuing to justify wrong. And that is the dilemma of the human condition. The longer we do something that is wrong, as proclaimed in the Word of God, because we have an inner sin nature to be as God. Remember when Satan sowed that nature into the human race in the Garden of Eden, he said, if you bite into what I'm bringing to you, for example, you will be as gods and you will know You will know what is good and what is evil. That's our sin nature. And the longer we toy with something that is wrong, the more that our own fallen nature rises to the fore and begins to tell us that wrong is right. That's what's happened to America as a nation. We've fallen far from grace as a country, and now we're paying the price for having rejected the God who was willing to be God to this people and willing to manifest His glory. But we played with sin. We toyed with the things of God. We held them lightly, like Belshazzar, the final of the Babylonian kingdom, drank in the holy things of God and proclaimed and praised the gods of wood and stone, only to find out that he had crossed a line with a holy God. There's a danger. And Paul knew that danger. And Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church that were coming out of a horrendous lifestyle, folks. They had a major temple in the middle of Corinth that had over 1,000 prostitutes. And prostitution was an act of worship in that society. And every other thing that emanated from that, there was such a moral abyss among the people. Wrong had become right in the thinking of the people. Now, Paul had led them to Christ. And in leading them to Christ as a true spiritual father to that congregation, he's attempting with everything God gives him to bring them into a right way of thinking and a right way of living. Paul knew the love of God, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to a cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. It was love that sent Christ to a cross. It was love that sent God to pour his wrath out upon his own son, to nullify, as it is, the penalty of sin and to break its power over people. It was the love of God that caused God to turn his back on his own son so that you and I could face God and call him Father. It was this love that dealt with sin and dealt with it powerfully, dealt with it finally, dealt with it victoriously. Paul knew that if we continue to willfully do what is wrong, if we make peace with those things that Jesus Christ died to set us free from, that the victory of the cross could not rightfully be claimed as our own. That those who do such things would be left with only an illusion. And the illusion is knowledge with no power behind it. Remember, Paul said in the last days there will be a people, as society degenerates, as what is good becomes evil, as society becomes despisers of those that are good and represent God. And folks, if we're not there, we're looking at it from about a foot away from it right now. Paul said, in the midst of all of this, there'll be a professing religiousness that has knowledge without power. Knows the scriptures, most likely. Knows some of it, at least anyway, some of the texts. But the knowledge of what's written and contained in this victory that Christ won for us on the cross has not translated itself into a victory inside of those who actually know it. It's just an illusion, folks. Paul loved the people. He was willing to be rejected in order that they might ultimately find acceptance with God. Let me just make this statement. If I, as your pastor, and if any of these pastors on this platform, if we love you, we will challenge your lifestyle. We will challenge your conversation. We will challenge your behavior. We will challenge your concept of God. We will challenge your direction. We will challenge you because we love you. The pastor who doesn't love you won't challenge you. It's just that simple. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 2 and 4, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Paul would have known the words of God to Ezekiel the prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 3, I'll paraphrase it, but God came to Ezekiel and said, "Son of man, I've set you a watchman over the house of Israel. If you see a wicked man walking in his wickedness and you don't warn him, then I will require his blood at your hand. If you warn him and he doesn't turn, his blood will be on his own head and not on yours." And I can't, as a pastor, as pastors, as spiritual leaders, I bear a tremendous responsibility, because one day I will be standing at the throne of God, and I do believe I will give account for every one of you that are here today. Everyone who particularly considers themselves part of this church, I will have to give an account for you. And you imagine on that day that you're standing at the throne of God only to find out that all you had accumulated was knowledge without power. That I told you God loves you in spite of the way that, yes, it is true, he loves you, but I made you comfortable in your sin in that expression of love. I didn't challenge the way you're living. I didn't put before you the victory of the cross. Didn't really talk about heaven and hell and the reason why God had to crucify his own son. If I didn't unlock the full context of the Word of God, and yes, talk about heaven, talk about the love of God, but also talk about another place that people who simply do not move towards truth end up in forever. The absence of comfort, the absence of hope, the absence of light, the absence of God, something so terrifying that our natural minds can't even begin to comprehend it. We can't fathom it. The Bible has to describe it in ways that we could understand, as darkness so thick we can touch it, a fire so hot it's never quenched. There's no way to adequately depict today the anguish that will come into a heart the moment we find ourselves, and I'm not including myself now, I'm talking about people who are not walking with God, find themselves in a place where God is not. You see, in this world, God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. And when you're living like a reprobate, he was following you down the street. He's whispering to your heart. He's wooing you into his house. He's talking about something that you can almost hardly hear, but you can still hear it, even if it's as a whisper. Every rotten sinner in New York City knows the presence of God in some measure, because God is omnipresent. That is not debatable. That's what the scripture says. That means he's everywhere at all times. But nobody understands fully. Nobody can explain what it would be like having been created in the image of God and having had some exposure to the presence of God to finally and forever be in a place where God is not. It is an anguish that is deeper than I can even ever hope to portray to you. And if I love you, I'll never let you go there without a fight. Can you imagine people standing at the throne of God one day to find out they've been outside the kingdom the whole time, looking at their pastors who have to give an account for them and saying, "You told me you loved me. You told me that God loved me, and yet you knew about this. And for what justifiable reason could you ever hold your peace and not tell me that liars don't go into the kingdom of God? You knew that. You knew the immoral. You knew those who don't turn to sin don't go into the kingdom of God. For what justifiable reason would you hold your peace and not tell me?" Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep." That's the bottom line. He sees that coming. Actually looks in the text and he actually knows. A lot of the hirelings that are pastoring in this generation in America, they can see, they know what the scripture says, but they've made a choice to flee from it. And they will not preach any message that will expose the danger of sin and the cost, and might cost them popularity and the affection of the people. And that's the bottom line. The hireling needs the affection of the people. Cares more about the affection and the accolades of the people, the largeness of the crowds, than getting that crowd into heaven. Listen to the words of Paul He spoke to the Corinthian church. Now, you have to understand where these people were coming from. I've always believed that Corinth was the New York City of its day. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived." Don't be deceived. Don't fall into this trap of thinking that all is well if it isn't. Now, we're talking here in the context of people who just come to the cross, come to Christ, come to the love of God, but make no effort really to turn from an old lifestyle. They want to live in sin and have heaven at the end of it. We have a huge problem in this church that I'm aware of personally. We have a New York City, anybody in their 20s who wants to get married and have three kids and a mortgage and a garage is still in Nebraska. Young people come to New York City because they want a career, they want the excitement of the city life, they really don't want the commitment of marriage until they hit their 30s and 40s, then they start panic dating, as I call it. They don't want the commitment of marriage, but they don't want to live without sex either. And so there's a huge deception comes into the human heart that says, well, you know, God understands my needs. God knows. If Pastor Carter's not willing to tell me God loves me in spite of the fact that I don't hardly know the person I woke up to next this morning, that's fine. I'll go to another church that tells me I'm loved of God and continue my practice. Be not deceived, Paul said. Don't be deceived. Don't receive another Jesus. I'm not talking to people who struggle and want to walk away from their sin. I'm talking today to people who are comfortable in doing what they know is wrong. And you've made peace with it somehow, and you've allowed a twisted spiritual thinking to tell you that wrong is right, and now right has become wrong. Paul said, be not deceived, neither fornicators. That's people who engage in sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage, period. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Don't be deceived, Paul says. You can't have the kingdom of God and carry on in these practices. It is assumed in the kingdom of God that when we do come to Christ, we come acknowledging that we have sinned. That's the grave danger of having presented a Jesus to this generation who's just there to meet all of our needs and make us feel wonderful about ourselves. No, no. Jesus went to a cross to deal with sin. Sin separates from God. Not self-image. Sin separates from God. And such were some of you, Paul said, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul said, some of you were these things, but you came to Christ. You came honestly. You let your sins be washed away. The Holy Spirit came to you. You accepted the fact that in Jesus Christ, you are as clean as if you've never sinned. The Bible says you are the righteousness of God. It would literally be blasphemy were it not written in the scriptures. That you're as clean as God is when you come to Christ with an honest heart. You let the Holy Spirit come upon you. You believe the word of God. And now you're trusting the Lord God for that new life that is promised you while you live on this side of eternity. You're leaving the old and you're moving to the new. If Christ be in anyone, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You have received of God a new mind. You've received a new heart. You have received a new spirit. And you are walking away from the trappings. You're walking away from the lust. You're walking away from the fallen condition of a fallen world. You have an honest heart. You have a sincere heart. You're not playing games with God. Yes, you do fall. Yes, I do fall. Yes, we do make mistakes. But there's grace to cover that because God knows those that belong to him. Paul also knew that under Joshua, another generation were about to go in to possess the promises of God. I happen to believe that we are living at such a time again when everything looks hopeless, when everything is shutting down, when our society has tried to shut Christ out of all of its institutions and out of the very fabric of its society and its conversation. Now, paying the price for such foolishness. But another generation, another group of people who are just tired of the wilderness, who are tired of the powerlessness, who are just tired of the name of Jesus being trampled in our colleges, trampled in our schools, trampled in our society. They're tired of it. They're like David's coming into the camp of Israel and saying, "Oh God, it's for your namesake, it's for your honor, it's for your glory. Why is nobody standing up and fighting? Where has faith gone?" Another generation was about to go in to possess the promises of God. But Joshua chapter 5 tells us they could not do so until the reproach of that society that had held them captive was rolled away from them. And they were clearly separated and identified as the people of God. I happen to believe that we're going to experience an awakening in this country. It may spread even beyond these borders. I really don't know. But I happen to believe it. I don't care if I'm the only one who believes it. I happen to believe it. I don't have to convince you. I know in my heart. It's your choice whether you, if you want to live on the side of unbelief, go right ahead. Live there. But I choose to live and die on the side of faith. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I happen to believe that with all my heart. I believe that when God's people humble themselves and begin to pray and turn from their wicked ways, I believe that as He did for the nation, promised the nation of Israel, He also promises to us that He will hear our prayer, forgive our sin, and He will heal our land. I happen to believe that. I happen to believe that just as Paul was brought to the deck of a perishing ship in Acts chapter 27, there's a window coming where God's voice through His people can be heard one more time. It might be in a season of despair and panic in our nation. It might be when all looks to be failing that somebody somewhere says, "Where is that man that said that we shouldn't go in this direction?" Moms and dads, your kids are going to be around your table again. Those who scorned you are going to be coming to you in the workplace and say, "Tell me what it, one more time, what is it that you believe?" And you find yourself like Paul just for a moment. An awakening is a moment. It's only a short period of time where suddenly people stop to consider their ways one more time. I don't know what it's going to look like when we get through to the other side. I know when Paul got through, there was just a lot of wood of a broken up ship all over the floor, and there were miracles happening, and 276 people had an opportunity to consider the kingdom of heaven. But the people couldn't go in under Joshua until the reproach of Egypt was rolled away from them. It was another generation, another time, another people, another opportunity. They were about to see the miraculous. They were about to see Jericho fall. They're about to watch God fight for them. They were about to actually encounter the pre-incarnate Christ when Joshua came across that initial journey across the river and the captain of the Lord's host, which most believe is Christ, pre-incarnate, appeared to him. They were going to see miracles. They were going to go in and possess promises that are not available to people who walk in the flesh, only people who know how to walk in the Spirit. But before they could go in to possess it, they had to be marked as the people of God, set apart from the ways of a society that had once captivated them. I think the American church has been long captivated by this society. Its theology had become the theology of many of God's people. And now the Lord is calling His own and telling us, if you want to inherit the life that I died to give you, you now have to make the choice to walk away from what is the common practice of a fallen society round about you. It's an hour of the miraculous again that I believe that you and I are living in. And that's why at the end of the chapter that we started with, the end of chapter 13, rather, the next chapter, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves that how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Examine yourselves. Romans chapter 1 says, if we hold the truth in unrighteousness, if we learn but don't walk in it, if we know where it's calling but won't follow, if we know what it says but won't do, if it leads us to faith but we won't believe, then we will just simply accumulate knowledge, and eventually our own fallen nature will take over, and we will form a deficient view of God. That's called reprobation. We'll have an idea about God, but it will be far short of the truth. That's why Paul exhorts the people in this text, this Corinthian group of believers. He said, examine yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith. And so some would say, well, how do I do that? How do? It's simple. Ask yourself some questions. Am I living in victory? Am I living in victory? Am I walking away from what I should be walking away from? Am I experiencing inside of my heart and life something of God that I know has come from God? For I couldn't break free from these addictions. I couldn't walk away from these practices were it not Christ giving me the power. Examine yourselves. Are you living in victory, or do you just accumulate knowledge without power? Which is it? It can't be. It's going to be one or the other. Is it? Do you know what to do, but find yourself in a position like those who are not fully surrendered to Christ find themselves in? Am I living in victory? Do I have dominion over sin? Or does sin have dominion over me? Jesus died. He broke the power of it. He rose from the dead. He gives his Holy Spirit to those who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins, and promises us that sin will no longer have dominion over us. He promises that old things are literally cut to the root. Yes, they may appear to have life, but they're dead. There is a new life. There's a new source. There's new power. There's new victory. There's new hope. There's a new future. Are you begrudgingly walking away from what you used to do, or are you joyfully running away from what you used to do? Have you fully translated your heart into the kingdom of God? Are you fully belonging to Christ? Are you fully embracing this new life? Not only eternal life, but the new life that God offers. Are you and I fully wanting the change that God promises so that we can bring glory to the name of Jesus on the earth? Am I changing? Can I honestly say, am I changing? When I first got saved, I was so far behind everyone else in the church that I was going to a church and everybody looked like saints, and I looked like the worst sinner ever born in my own heart. They're just so far ahead. Their conversation was ahead of mine. I didn't understand half of what they were saying, using words and talking about blessings here and the blessings in the family and blessings in the field, and I'm just so far behind. But I remember reading the text of scripture and saying, God, if that is mine, then I'm not staying here. I'm not going to justify being selfish. I was selfish to the core of my being. And so I'm not going to justify being selfish. The Bible says that I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. So I'm going to do that by the power of God within me. I'm going to trust God for the strength to do that. I'm going to be a father to my children. I'm going to put alcohol out of my life. I'm not doing that. I was reading my Bible. I was coming home from my night shift, a brand new Christian. And I had a habit when I'd come home, I'd stop at a restaurant. They had an awesome ham and eggs at this restaurant. I would stop there. My house was 36 miles from the police department station. I would stop on the way home. I would order a bacon, ham and eggs, home fries, the whole deal, big, big, thick whole wheat toast, jam and butter, and a beer. 7:30 in the morning. And my Bible. So here I am sitting at the table. I'm sitting at the table. You got to picture it now. 7:30 in the morning, ham and eggs, whole wheat toast, home fries, Bible and beer, sitting there. Love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. I got to the portion in the Gospel of John where the angel appeared to Zacharias and told him, you're going to have a son past age. I'm going to supernaturally do something. Even though you're past childbearing age and your wife is past childbearing age, I'm going to give you a son. This son's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his womb. Said he's going to turn the hearts of many towards God. He's going to prepare a straight path for people to find their way through to God. And alcohol will never touch his lips. And there are moments of choice. And I looked at it and I said, God, I want to be a man who turns people to God. I want my life to count for something. I want to be supernaturally empowered to point the way to Jesus and tell people, this is the Christ, follow him. I want what this man was promised. I want it in my life. And so I put my hand out and I pushed that bottle of beer to the other side of the table 35 years ago and I've never touched it since. And so there's some choices that have to be made. I'm not going to tell you I didn't like the taste of it. I did. I'm not going to tell you I didn't like the feeling it gave me. I did like it. That's why I was drinking it in the morning. Oh, but taste and see that the Lord is good, David said. Once you have touched of the Spirit of God, you look back and say, what ever was in my mind that I thought this idiotic substance would somehow gratify me? And all it would do is dull me. It would dull my thinking, would dull my voice, it would dull my testimony. It would hinder that which Christ wanted to do in my life. And until the day comes that we begin to see sin that way, we begin to see sin as an impairment. Even if we could present an argument and say, well, this is not so bad. Other people are doing this in society. No, if you and I are going to know the life of Christ, there's a point where the reproach of Egypt has to be rolled away. And you don't even try. Don't even try. Don't even open your mouth and try to tell me there's some cultural value to alcohol in America. I'm an ex-cop. I've seen the dead bodies. I've seen the broken furniture and the broken homes and the beat-up wives and children. Don't even remotely try to tell me there's any cultural value to it. Am I changing? Is my life a testimony of Christ? Are people asking me for a reason for the hope that is within me? Especially now when it seems to be such a hopeless, dark time and there's such a foreboding in the future. I've been talking to people who don't know Christ and almost to a person, they say the same thing. I have an inner sense that everything is going wrong. We're heading to some kind of a cliff and we're not even able to stop ourselves or we don't fully get where we're headed for. Is the love of God for me drawing me forward towards his purpose for my life? Am I drawn by the love of God? I'm not driven by a sense of duty. That can happen. That's not part of my life anymore. I'm drawn by the love of God. I'm drawn by an inner knowledge that the Lord has plans for me, as he said through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. I have thoughts about you for good and not for evil, to bring you to an end, an expected end. A place that your heart's always longed to go to, and God says a place where my heart longs to take you. I'm drawn by the love of God, not driven by a compulsion to minister. There's a huge difference. Am I sitting where true love is? And that's a good question. Am I sitting where true love is? Do you feel condemned or loved today? I have nothing in my heart. I know that Pastor Patrick and Pastor William are the same. I have nothing but the love of God. I don't want to. It would be a sorrowful moment for me to get to the throne of God and you are not there. That somehow I failed to convey to you the fullness of God's counsel. The sense of wonderment that if you make the choice to turn from sin, it's not God simply denying you former pleasures or making your life miserable with a bunch of rules. No, it's God drawing you into a life that is supernaturally incredible. And the moment your heart is open to it, it's amazing. It just, you get to go places you never thought you could go. You do things you were never capable of doing. You have new thoughts, new attitudes, new abilities come into your heart that were never there before. But these things, this is the type of Joshua's generation going into the promised land, but they couldn't go in until the reproach of Egypt is rolled away, until they are marked as the people of God, until there's no more hiding. Everything is out in the open, in a sense, and they are clearly identified and marked as God's people. Paul said the love of God constrains us. The love of God moves us. The love of God causes us to continue to be given to you, though for some, the more we love you, the less we are loved. So be it. I used to remember the words of Pastor David when he preached from this pulpit, and he said, "I'd rather you get mad at me and go home and change than live in sin and end up in hell." Prove yourselves, Paul said. Oh, hallelujah. The Christian life is an awesome life. There's nothing like I don't say this. You know, you could say, "Well, that's fine and dandy for you. You know, you're standing in a pulpit, you preach to thousands, you get to travel, that's great for you. You know, I work at Walmart. You know, I'm on a cash register every day." No. It's not about what I do, it's who I am. I'm getting older, and one day I'm not gonna be able to do this anymore. But my identity is not in ministry. This is just what I happen to be doing at the moment. My identity is in Christ. I found what my heart has always longed for. And when I get too old to do this, I'm going to find a church somewhere, maybe even this one, and just blend in with everybody else and get a box of food and take it to hungry people and be just as fulfilled then as I am today, because it's about Jesus Christ inside. Are you sitting in the place where love is? If you really are, there's something in your heart that will compel you to move towards what God has for your life. There's something in you that will compel you to let go of what needs to be forsaken. Attitudes, practices, relationships, no matter what it is, it's different things for different people. And it won't be just a one-time thing, it'll be all of your life. Leaving behind what needs to be left behind, Paul said, "I press forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And that would be an everyday thing. The things that I just need to leave behind, I'm going to leave behind. And I'm going to move forward to what God has for my life. I want to give an altar call this morning for people who can honestly say, "Pastor, you have just preached the sum total of my life at the moment." Now, you know what that means, and God knows what that means, and that's nobody else's business today. There are certain things that you might need to be letting go of, practices you need the courage to stop doing, places you need the power to stop going. But I tell you that if you make the choice to get up and go God's way, you're going to find life. You're going to find it more abundantly. You're going to find it eternally. You're going to find the joy. You've experienced joy, I have no doubt. There's been such a wonderful presence of the Lord in this worship today. But I thank God with all my heart that I serve a take-home Jesus. I don't have to leave him here. I get to worship when I'm all by myself at home. I get to lift my hands and sing, shout, just like we do here. And I thank God it's got nothing to do with the exterior. It's something inside that causes us to worship. Now, I know how it's difficult to change, but not impossible. You can't do it in your own strength. That's what makes it a miracle. But there are certain things that some are facing today. And I believe that I'm speaking directly to many people who are willing to say, "I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to end up fashioning another Jesus that lets me live in defeat and somehow I think I'm serving God. I want to walk with God. I want to push away what needs to be pushed away. And I want to lay hold of what needs to be laid hold of. And I'm going to have to trust God for the power to do it. I want my life to count for His kingdom and for His glory. There will be no awakening in your life, this church, or this city without these things being taken seriously. The Lord cannot walk with us in the measure He wants to if we're not willing to walk in truth. But Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this might be a difficult altar call for some, but it's for those that are willing to say, I'm in something I need to get out of. It's that simple. And I need the power of God to walk away from it. I have abandoned my character. I can't change, but I know that Christ in me can change it. And so I'm going to have to trust Him for the power to do it. I need victory over something that I just simply can't get the victory over. But I'm not willing to play a dishonest game with God. I'm not willing to create my own Jesus. There is only one God. He calls me to victory, and I'm going to walk in that victory. I'm going into the promised land. I'm going in as a child of God. I'm going to get the promises that God has for my life. If that's the cry of your heart today, we're going to stand. We're going to worship for 5 or 10 minutes. I'm going to ask you in Roxbury to stand up between the screens, please, if you will, in the annex as well. And here in the main sanctuary, just join me at the front of this auditorium. And we're going to pray together, and we're going to believe God for miracles. This is a time and a season to believe God for that. So as we stand, would you just come? Those who are watching at home, you can kneel in your living room if you want to, or wherever you find yourself. We're going to pray. We're going to believe God together. You know, a lot of people who struggle come to an altar like this and you know, expect a kind of a magic moment that gives them the absolute victory. I've never experienced that other than one time in my life when God set me free from fear. Most of the time, it's just agreeing with what was true and just as praying a simple prayer, Lord, I want to walk this way. I want to be this kind of a person. This is what you say is mine. And I know in my heart I can't do it. And I know that there's a bend in me moving in that direction that may always fight against the truth. But you promised me victory. You promised me a source of life stronger than my own fallen nature that will lead me into this victory and make my life a testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and does live inside of me. And many, many times over the years as a young Christian, I'd walk away from an altar like this. I wouldn't feel any different than when I came. But as the days progressed, I would know that God heard me. And He knew that my prayer was sincere. He knew that the cry of my heart was genuine. I really do want to walk this way. When I was young, I was selfish to the core. And that's not an understatement. The whole focus of my life was about myself. It made me a lousy husband and not a very good father. And not much of a friend either. And then I saw the cross, I saw Christ, and I said, Lord, I want to be a different man. And I remember one time my wife, Teresa, prophesied over me. She said, before you die, you're going to be known as a man of incredible love. And I laid hold of that by faith. I laid hold of it. I said, God, I want that. I believe that. I don't even know how it works, but I know it's true. And little by little, line by line, bit by bit, He's been guiding me and teaching me and helping me just as He will you. We're all on the same journey. There's no weak people and strong people. It's just people of faith and people with no faith. And it's amazing. It's quite often the weakest ones who get the greatest victory because we simply believe. Hallelujah. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters at this altar today. God, you know what we struggle with. But Lord, you won the victory. You destroyed the power of sin. You demolished its right to govern our lives. And then you told us that we could have a new life based upon new promises, with new hopes and a new future. You helped us to understand that the God who created the universe by his spoken word now took up residence inside of our earthly bodies. And so now we turn to you and simply agree with you. We want to walk your way, Lord. We want to do right. And we trust you for the power to do right, to speak right, to live right, to have an honest walk with God, before God and before man. You help us, Lord, not to try to take this wonderful salvation and make it into a crooked thing. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that you love us and that you are more than willing to give us the victory. And Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're not a demanding taskmaster that stands behind us, driving us forward, but you're a loving shepherd that stands before us, say, come this way. Here you will find pasture. Here you will find strength. Here you will rest beside the still waters. Here you'll find the goodness and the mercy of God. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord. Father, we pray for this city in the coming days that what you begin to do in the churches of New York City be a moment of truth, a moment of the incredible awareness of the life that you freely offer those who turn to you in truth. Let our lives be a testimony of that. Let us bear witness to it. And Father, we thank you for it. God Almighty, open every prison door today. Give every blinded eye sight. Every wounded heart, bring healing. Show us, Lord, the pathway to victory. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.